Now let us turn to our reading in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and looking this evening at verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. As people look on the state of the world today, there are many whose hearts are failing them for fear. The instability of the nations, the conflicts that are going on, the violence that we're seeing day by day, the terrorism, the spread of false religion, and all these things. And in the midst of it all, there's that moral and spiritual decline, especially in the Western nations. And so, if you look at the situation with the natural eye, you think, what a plight we're in, what a state we're in. But then if you look at it from the divine perspective, if you look at it from the Word of God, with the eye of faith, what a difference you can see. And that's why it's so important to have the Word of God as the basis of our understanding of what is happening in the world today amongst the nations. What a blessing to have that Word, and how relevant it is to the situation developing throughout history, and how relevant church history is to us. Well, in this context, we have the children of Israel in a captivity, the children of Judah in captivity in Babylon. And it's a fulfillment, of course, of what was prophesied way back in Leviticus, that if they turned away from God and worshipped idols and was affected by the religion of the nations to which they were going, then they would find that they were under the curse of God. And that was fulfilled. It was fulfilled particularly in their captivity in Babylon. It's their sin that caused their captivity. And yet it's God who is at work even in that. It's the God who is working in spite of the sin of his people. And we read in the opening of the book in chapter 1, verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." That is, into the hand of the king Nebuchadnezzar. In spite of the sin of God's people and their backsliding, God is at work and God is behind it all. And so we see here in this captivity in Babylon how there's a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This has been going on down through the Old Testament from that first encounter in the Garden of Eden when God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And here are God's people, God's children, in captivity in Babylon. And they have to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of the captivity, in the midst of that heathen nation. They are learning the culture and the language and so on, but yet they are not compromising. And they weren't compromised particularly on a matter of food, as was shown in Daniel's experience. And so we see the conflict going on here between God and Satan, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we have that account in chapter 1. When we come to chapter 2, we have God's plan, you might say, for the world and for history. The contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and that dream greatly disturbed him. He was agitated, he couldn't sleep, but the dream had gone from him. And when he came to ask his magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers about the dream, they couldn't answer him, they couldn't give the dream. And he's asking them to tell the dream as well as the interpretation. And they say, of course, There is not a man on the earth able to do it. And the king gets furious with his wise men, with his astrologers, and he decrees to destroy them all. He's going to destroy every one of them. And that, of course, includes Daniel and his three friends. And so Daniel hears of this, and he speaks to Arioch, the captain of the guard, and asks for time. And what does he do? He holds a prayer meeting with his three friends. They want to know God's will in this, God's what God has revealed in this dream. And so he holds a prayer meeting with his friends. And how important that is in every situation that confronts us in the work of God and the work of his kingdom. Prayer is so important as we seek to fulfill the work of God. And so in that prayer, the secret of the dream is revealed to Daniel after prayer with his friends. And then you notice they hold a praise meeting. They give thanks for the answer to prayer. And again, how important that is, and how slow we are to do that when we do get answers to our prayer. And so they praise God in that praise meeting, for he knows what is in the darkness. These things that are in the darkness, God reveals to Daniel at this time. And so he goes to the king and he tells him there's a God in heaven who knows all secrets and who is able to interpret this dream. And so this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream is, first of all, a head of fine gold, we are told. Then secondly, breast and arms made of silver. Thirdly, the belly and the thighs made of brass. And fourthly, the legs and the feet made of iron and part of iron and clay. And we are told that a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that's the image of iron and clay, and broke the image to pieces. That's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And that stone that smote the great image and put it into pieces became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what happened in this dream. It filled the whole earth, this stone cut out of the mountain. And so the interpretation of this dream is that the head of fine gold is Babylon itself, the kingdom of Babylon. The God of heaven, Daniel says, has given you this kingdom. And it's a golden kingdom. It's a kingdom that is ruled with power and with might. And then there's the second picture we have, the breast and arms. They are silver. And that refers to the Persian emperor that took over from the Babylonian emperor the next period. And then the third picture we have is of the belly and thighs, which is of brass. And that's the Macedonian or Grecian emperor which took over from the emperor of Persia. And finally, we have the feet, legs and feet, iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay. And that is the Roman Empire. And that empire became divided between the east and the west, portions of the kingdom. And you notice this in the time of the fourth kingdom that God begins to work in this wonderful way. It's in the time of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that God's purposes are going to come to fruition. And so we see how God's kingdom and God's purpose develops gradually. There was the Babylonian Empire, and there was no dramatic overthrow as far as the people of God was concerned. But then there comes the time when Cyrus is God's instrument in the Persian Empire of returning the children of Israel from their captivity and they begin to build the temple. They begin to build the city of Jerusalem. And then in the emperor that follows, there's that time of waiting for the fulfillment of God's purposes. 400 years of silence before God begins to work. And then in the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom that was divided between East and West, we are told in those days, in the days of that kingdom, this stone was taken from the mountain that was ultimately to fill the whole earth. And you see, this is the setting in which God did the most glorious work in the whole of history. The work of bringing in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to work the work of redemption. Jonathan Edwards, in his History of the Work of Redemption, says, "The Roman Empire had subdued many mighty and potent kingdoms. They subdued the Grecian monarchy, though it made the utmost resistance, and yet they could not conquer the church, which was in their hands." Here is this mighty empire of Rome. They crushed the Grecian empire. They've spread over the known world. And yet when it comes to power, here is the all-sufficient power of God working in the midst of that kingdom. And so there's no other sufficient cause assigned for the propagation of the gospel but God's power. The gospel that was preached there in the early church, it wasn't preached by mighty men, by scholars so much as by fishermen. It wasn't by craft and policy that they won the day. They came in the power and wisdom of God, and they exercised a work that was going to fill the whole earth. And we see how that kingdom that comes from the stone that was taken out of the mountain by hand is a kingdom that's going to crush all the other kingdoms of the earth. We are singing about that in Psalm 2. And so I think it's good for us tonight to contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. What do we see in this chapter in particular about the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom that God is building in the world? And that is what is taken out in this dream. We see, first of all, that as far as the kingdom of this world is concerned, it's a place of turmoil and strife. Here we have this Babylon and this mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar. And what do we find? That this man, with all his power, and with all his wealth, and with all his skill, is a man who's struck down by fear. His spirit was troubled. His sleep broke from him. He could not sleep. The dream awakened his conscience. He had a bad conscience. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Here is he, the supreme ruler of Babylon. And yet, of course, there's this threat of rivals, there's the threat of enemies, there's no rest, there's insecurity as far as his kingdom is concerned. He's struck by fear. And he condescends to brutality. And how often that happens in the history of the world. When these wise people, these astrologers and so on, could not give him the dream or the interpretation of the dream, we are told in chapter 2, verse 5, "And you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." That was a ruthless way in which he was going to deal with these people who were unable to interpret his dream or give him his dream. And this is a king supposedly ruling a people, looking after a nation. And what does he do? He rules by brutality. He rules by force. His law is that which prevails. And how often we see that in the history of the kingdoms of this world. We think of men like Hitler and Stalin and the brutality that was characteristic of their reign in these countries and the millions of people that were put to death under them, and Pol Pot and others in more recent times. And so much of the people were slaughtered in the interest of keeping a man in power and keeping him in his rule. And here is the world as we know it, with all its rivalry and envy and bitterness and greed and power, grasping at power. That's the kind of attitude we have in the world at large. So it's a place of turmoil and strife. Then secondly, you could say it's a place of futility. We see the helplessness of man in this situation. Here we have this mighty king, and he has this dream, and he wants to know what it means, what it's about. And he has all these magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, and they can't do a thing to help him. They're utterly helpless. There is a loss what to do. And how true that is of the nations of the world and the peoples of the world. Someone has said paganism is nothing but a religious cul-de-sac. They never get anywhere. Life is a dead-end street without God. And how true that is. With all its glory, with all its power, what comes of it in the end? History, they say, is going round in circles. And that's what we are seeing. The philosophy of history going round in circles. There's no goal. There's no destiny. There's no end. There's no ultimate answers as far as this world is concerned. Yes, politics is the art of the possible. And they go in for politics. But where's the convictions? Where's the principles? Where's the things that matter and the things that are lost? And so we can see that the best kingdoms of this world, at the end of the day, they are places of futility. Then thirdly, you could say it's a place of fragility. How we see how these kingdoms fall one after another. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and he's followed by the silver, and so on. And he was all right in a sense, in that he had this power and this wealth and this influence. But you see how quickly the situation changes. In the next nations, in the next kingdoms, the history, as history progresses, things tend to get worse. The whole of history degenerates because it carries within it the germs of disintegration. If it's anti-God and anti-truth and anti-moral, what has it? It's lacking moral fiber. And a nation that lacks moral fiber will soon perish. And that's what we've seen in the Western world today. And particularly in our own country, the Christian faith that gave that moral fiber to us as a nation for many centuries, it's gone, it's eroded. And there's no moral fiber left in the nation. And there's a fragility about our nation and about the Western nations. We think of the Kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire, and that's, of course, the fourth kingdom that's mentioned here. And that kingdom, that empire, with all its glory, with all its advance, it fell in the year 410 AD. And it fell because of corruption and decadence. It worked from within. There were forces from without that were affecting it and ultimately destroyed it. But it was also destroyed from within. And that's when Augustine, of course, took up his pen and wrote The City of God. The city of Rome has perished. The city of Rome has fallen. But the city of God remains. And so we see the fall of the Roman Empire, the fragility of it. And we've seen that also in other nations and kingdoms that have risen to power. Russia and Germany and so on. The fall of communism. And these things go on from generation to generation, from one century to another. So that's the characteristics we see of the kingdoms of this world. How helpless they are and how hopeless they become. But then we go on secondly to think about the kingdom of God. What are the characteristics of the kingdom that is referred to in this verse? Well, there are certain things we can see with regard to this kingdom. And the first is, we can look at the obscurity of its origin. We read here about this stone that is taken out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And in a sense you can speak about the obscurity of its origin. These mighty kingdoms that are spoken of in this world and all their power. How does this kingdom of God begin? Well, it begins in Bethlehem, in a manger. That's where it began, with an ordinary couple, you might say. A poor family having to flee from persecution very early on in their experience, having to flee to Egypt. What a contrast to the grandeur of Babylon. The apparent weakness, as we are thinking this morning about the weakness of the cross. The absurdity of a cross, as it were, saving people and saving a multitude. And it's the same with the beginning of this kingdom in Bethlehem and in Nazareth. And the people associated with it. And even the disciples of our Lord, the fishermen that he took, as it were, his disciples. And the kingdom begins with apparent weakness, in obscurity, in contrast to these mighty kingdoms that surrounded the mighty kingdom of Rome, the Emperor of Rome. But then, secondly, we can think of how this kingdom that is spoken about here has a supernatural aspect to its origin. Because we are told it is cut without hands, without human hands. In other words, it's supernatural. God did it. The origin of this kingdom isn't taken from anything pertaining to man. It's a supernatural kingdom. It's without human origin. The power to establish this kingdom comes from above. It's all coming down out of heaven. That kingdom that is spoken of here. And the Lord Jesus Christ enforced that when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom that he is establishing upon this earth. That supernatural kingdom of God that has been established amongst the nations of the earth. That stone that was cut out without hands from this mountain. And then thirdly, you could say that this kingdom is indestructible. It shall never be destroyed. In those days of these kings shall the kingdom of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What a blessing. Every kingdom has been destroyed. Every kingdom of this earth has gone to decay. But here is a kingdom that is indestructible. It shall never be destroyed. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and with godly fear." We're living in a kingdom which cannot be moved. It's an everlasting kingdom that we are brought into as the people of God. It's a kingdom that shall stand forever. There's no destruction of this kingdom in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And also, we can say it is final, because he goes on to say, "And this kingdom shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." The Babylonian Empire was left to the Persians, and the Persian Empire was left to the Grecian, and the Grecian Empire was left to the Roman. And that's how history has been going on down through the centuries, one kingdom after another. But this kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God that we're talking about, is a kingdom that will have no successor. There'll be no successor to this kingdom. "He shall put down all rule and all power and authority," all rule and authority and power, is the promise we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. "He'll put down all rule, authority and power. Every power that's exalted against this kingdom shall be laid low." And God, and you hand back the kingdom to God the Father, and God shall be all in all. There'll be a restoration of Eden. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And that will be forever. It's the final kingdom. It's the ultimate kingdom in which God rules and reigns. And then fifthly, it's a conquering kingdom. "It shall break in pieces," we are told, and consume all these kingdoms. Now, there's an implication there that not only are the kingdoms ultimately going to be destroyed, as we saw in that Psalm 2, but also that this kingdom is going to consume other kingdoms. It's going to take over other kingdoms. It's going to take on other kingdoms. Because, you see, this stone is, in a sense, is organic. It's got power. It's got life. That's the image we have. The kingdoms of this world are static in a way, and they exist for a certain time. But this kingdom, the kingdom of God, with its supernatural origin, with its power, is an organic kingdom that grows and grows and grows, and ultimately will fill the whole earth. And that's what we're engaged in. We're in a stage of history where that's going on. We may not see much of it in this country, and we may feel, well, it's a time of great dearth and so on. But this kingdom is advancing greatly in South America and Africa and the Middle East and China. And all these places, this is great growth. It's organic growth. Because, you see, it's supernatural. It doesn't depend on the things of man. It doesn't depend on the human. And this kingdom, we are assured, will fill the whole earth. And one day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We read in Revelation 11:15, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the pronouncement of the angel. When that will come at the end of the world, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall reign from the river to the ends of the earth. That's why this kingdom is a conquering kingdom. Yes, it can conquer those who are its enemies and overthrow them, and they'll come to destruction. But it's also a kingdom that is growing and putting out these kingdoms, as it were. And we see how even in our own land in centuries past, the majority of people, in a way, came to a faith in God and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and expelled that superstition and false religion that was there. And that's how this kingdom works. And you see, that's how this kingdom works in these lands in the Middle East, where you think such hostility to the kingdom of God. Such hostility to God, false religion. But you see, the kingdom of God is working from within. It's not dependent upon rulers and so on. It's dependent on the grace and power of God. And that's what these people have to learn. These people that are opposing the church in these countries. That this kingdom is to grow in spite of them. They may persecute. They may kill, behead Christians. But you see, that's only advancing the kingdom. Because it's an organic kingdom. It's growing from within. It's growing with the power of God and the grace of God. And that is what we're seeing, this image. And we recognize that this is going on and that God's power is going to bring about the kingdom that will ultimately be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And His praise will be sung amongst all the nations of the earth. That prayer will go up as incense to heaven from every quarter of this world. That's the hope, that's the prospect. And that's what's been happening. It's not very visible in some parts of the world, but it's there, and that's our hope. That's our confidence. That the work of regeneration in the individual and ultimately in the whole earth will consume the kingdoms of this world and be that final kingdom that will conquer all. It will fill the whole earth. What a comfort to us tonight that, first of all, God controls history. It's not man. It's not going round in circles. It's going to a grand end. A grand goal. We know, we are certain that that's what is happening. God's purposes are coming to pass and they cannot fail. No matter how much wickedness will flourish in the world or in any nation, God's path of history will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. And we see also that the kingdom will prevail. No one can ultimately prevent its growth. But the thing for us to think of as we would comfort ourselves in the knowledge of what's happening in the world, the great question for us tonight is, what kingdom are you in? Are you still in the kingdom of this world or in the kingdom of Christ? That's the great contrast we have. And it comes down to the individual. Yes, it's comforting for us. How marvelous it is to be a member of this kingdom. Because you have confidence and assurance in the prospect before you. And there a day will come when that judgment will come. And there'll be the division between the sheep and the goats. And what will the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offering Himself in the gospel to you tonight, say? Well, He say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What certainty, what assurance, what confidence. But you see, if you're still in the kingdom of this world, how awful it is to be outside the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. It's the only kingdom where there's safety. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. But the kingdom you're in will be moved. The glory of it will pass. It will shake. And when the great shaking comes, you will be shaken with it. And the only sure foundation is in Christ. And in the word of God and in the truth of the gospel. and how awful that judgment will be on that day. Depart from me, ye cursed, in that kingdom that belongs to this world. So that's the call of the gospel tonight. He came to preach the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has been preached. Come into that kingdom. Submit to Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him who came to establish the kingdom. To establish the truth of that kingdom in this world. And to bring sinners into it before the judgment day, when all the kingdoms of this world shall pass and perish away. May God bless his word to us.